Welcome, everyone, to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you, God, for your omniscience, your omnipotence. God, we praise your name, God, that you truly are the one who's sovereign over all history, that you're sovereign over salvation, that you're sovereign over the world. Lord, we look forward to the resurrection, and we look forward to your second coming. In your name we pray. Amen. Now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. At one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name is called Babylon. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, mankind attempts to defy God by building a tower to the heavens. In response, God sunders mankind's language and forces them to disperse to fulfill his initial command to fill the earth. Now let's move to the exegetical concerns of the text. So beginning in Genesis 11, we see that the reason for the dispersion mentioned in Genesis 10 is given. Additionally, this is also likely the reason that Nimrod left Babel and started a city in Assyria. So we see in verse 1 that the state of mankind at the time of the flood is that the whole earth had the same language and the same vocabulary. Also, a lot of the words and names and things used in the Bible at this point are Hebrew wordplay, and so the understanding is most likely that Hebrew or a language very close to Hebrew was probably the original language of mankind, the first language. And moving on to verse 2, we see the words, "and it came to pass." So this means that there's some time that has passed between Genesis 9 and here. The human population has essentially been allowed to grow, it's been allowed to flourish, and they've journeyed from the ark to the valley of Shinar, which is eastward. And this is an interesting kind of note, because in the move eastward, there's this connotation of negativity. It's the idea that the people of Babel are essentially outside of God's blessing when they move eastward. Now, again, that's just sort of a thing that we see as the text goes on. Going east is typically never a good thing in terms of humanity. Now, a lot of people also question about the two rivers of Mesopotamia, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and these would be renamed rivers. They are not the actual rivers of Eden. They were essentially a reminder of the world that had gone before. And so this whole land and this area of Mesopotamia could support a lot of people. So we see the first post-flood cities being built here. But we have to remember that God essentially commands them not to remain in the region, but to go spread forth, be fruitful, and multiply. And so in verses 3 and 4, we learn that there was a very enthusiastic building project. And this would be made of bricks. And the reason that you'd make things of bricks in southern Mesopotamia is that it lacks stone, but has a lot of clay. And so these bricks were burned thoroughly. They were very hardened. Okay, what you would do is you would join these with either bitumen or asphalt, and you would essentially build a gigantic structure out of this. Now, what is this tower? Well, the interesting thing about the tower is they're building a city and a tower. And this is most likely a ziggurat. Now, to understand how ziggurats were used, ziggurats were essentially functional megapolises. Like, in this ziggurat, you would build the central layer, then you'd build a layer out and above it, then you'd build another layer out, and then you'd build up, and you'd build out, and continue to build up. And so what you would do is you would see the administrative portions of your city here. You would have marketplaces here. You would have the hub of the city life. You would have the priestly and religious aspects in these ziggurats. These were kind of like functional skyscrapers. Not that they were as big skyscrapers, but they were kind of like functional skyscrapers in terms of these were massive hubs where people would do their business, their religious duties, their administrative duties, government, and all of that kind of stuff. They'd be very opulent. They tend to be very large, very imposing. And so they're going to build this, but they have an intention. They're going to build it very tall. They want the top in the heavens themselves. They want to essentially build this to God. They want to build this to divinity. And so again, remember, this is a temple complex, and this could very well also have been the beginning of the worship of astral bodies and heavenly bodies. But the whole point of this thing was to defy God. And in fact, we see this in Revelation 17:5, where there's this ziggurat, and on the top of its name is written Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and all the vile things of the earth. It's also thought that maybe this is an attempt to escape another flood. Like, if they could build these big buildings, then God could never flood them again. So they wanted to make a name for themselves. This is very much, you know, the sort of secularism in the sense of we want humanity to be the strongest. They want humanity to be divine. And what was the climax of the statement? Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, they looked at their great-great-great-grandfather, Noah. They looked at the word God had given him to disperse and be fruitful and multiply, and they said, no, we're going to stay here, we're going to build a city, we're going to defy God, and we're going to do it our own way, and we're going to take control and take charge ourselves. So in other words, we're very quickly going right back to pre-flood issues, pre-flood types of rebellion. Now, some people ask, well, could there have been enough people at this time to do this? Well, the funny thing is, the potential population by that time would be over 3,000 people, and by the next generation, you'd have actually around 10,000. And so what's very fascinating is to reach 7.27 billion, you just need to double fewer than 30 times. And so if you double every 150 years for 4,500 years, the growth rate would only need to be 0.5% per year, which is less than, for example, the 1.14% as of 2014. So the interesting thing about this is that, no, you could absolutely have enough people. People can multiply and grow fast enough that it's not an issue. And we also interject Nimrod in here. Bible doesn't say that Nimrod was the rebellion leader, like the leader of rebellion against God, but he's the founder of Babel, which is the site of rebellion. So we can assume that he is most likely the leader or instigator. Josephus actually argues that Nimrod essentially excited all the peoples to gain a contempt of God, to fight against God. And he would argue this is just a straight up rejection of God and direct rebellion. So Nimrod, I would argue, is sort of the central figure here in terms of leading this charge, even though it's not explicitly stated. Now in verse 5, we see that God comes down to the city and the tower. Now, he didn't have to come down to see it. The point of coming down, the point of saying this, is they build this giant tower, and God, it's so small to God, he has to come down to see this tiny little tower, right? It is sort of the imagery that we're getting here. It's anthropomorphism. God's omnipresent, he's omniscient. He's just emphasizing his majesty, his greatness, his bigness, and humanity's tininess. And so God comes to view this big tower. And what's interesting is that there's, again, some satire in here, right? You've got this big kind of, oh my goodness, they're building this huge thing, and then God has to, you know, he's going to come down and take a look, see what these little humans are doing, right? It's not a theophany, though. This coming down is actually more related to God's rescue of the Israelites in Exodus from Egypt. Okay. Now, in verse 6, God gives his initial statement. Okay. There's one people, there's one language. And he basically says that this is just the beginning of what humanity could do. Nothing would be impossible for them. Now, there's some nuance to this statement. There are some things that are being said but unsaid in here. God is not saying, oh, they could do all these amazing things. There's no end to what humanity could do. They go to space, they could do all this kind of stuff. That's not what he's getting at. The context of this is their rebellion and their ability to use and build their culture around the rebellion, to build their, let's say, their technology and all of their things around rebellion. In other words, there's no end to the depth of their sin is actually the force of this passage. In other words, if God doesn't stop them now, there will be no end. That this is the beginning of what will be a much worse rebellion. And this actually makes sense again when going to Revelation, because you're going to see the reality of the whole world kind of coming together under one government, under the Antichrist, and the level and height of the rebellion they get to and the degradation of humanity. It's going to be awful. And so God chooses now to deal with them now before things get worse. Now, this is also really important because, again, you already see the Noahic covenant kicking in. If he lets this go, he'd be in a similar situation where you have to flood them. Instead, what he's doing is he is now going to deal with them now to prevent this from getting out of hand. So in verse 7, God goes down to Babel, and he goes again to these people who thought they could build this crazy tower. And he says, let us go. So this is another interesting situation of the plurality within the Godhead, the foreshadowing of the Trinity. Another interesting point is the word for confuse. Let's go to confuse their language is Balal. And so, which is interesting because their place is going to be Babel, right? Balal is to confuse. So they may not understand one speech. They're not going to hear the language of their friends. There's also the idea in here that any human endeavor that contradicts God's will is essentially futile. It's pointless. Like, it will not come to any good result. Now in verses 8 through 9, we see three different results of confusion. So the Lord first is going to disperse them over the earth. So he's going to make sure that mankind does its directed purpose, which is to be fruitful and multiply. They're forced to obey God's command. And Babel is then going to be this dispersion point for the post-flood world. They also didn't complete the city. They left off its building. They couldn't complete it. Third, the city is now called Babel because God confused the language there. And again, there's a Hebrew play on words of Babel to Balal, which is the Babel gate of God to Balal, confusion. Okay, it's kind of interesting. And in Jeremiah 51:53, we see that, quote, even if Babel should ascend the heavens and fortify her tall fortresses, destroyers will come against her from me. This is the Lord's declaration. So there's just simply no way mankind can build any type of bulwark against God's wrath and God's judgment. It's going to come. It's going to hit. And we see this in Revelation when God's wrath finally does come and begin to wipe things out. So after this, though, God again has to choose, and he chooses to deal with only one person. That is Abraham and then those who come after him. And the next Toledot is going to essentially explain his origin. So let's go into the exposition of these verses. First, we have this post-flood dispersion. Now, we have to remember that the animals dispersed immediately and began to inhabit all of the land. So they're going to be in places prior to humans. Additionally, this is probably why we see them after the flood lower in the fossil record than humans, because again, they were getting out and populating areas much faster, much earlier than humanity was, which delayed, you know, hundreds of years potentially. Another interesting kind of note is the language structure. We see in actual psychology that language doesn't require speech. You can actually see, for example, deaf children spontaneously develop their own unique sign language. It's kind of neat. We also see that apes versus humanity, apes can't do syntax, they can't do rules, they can't do constraints, and they also can't do something called recursion, which is, quote, the process by which concepts are contained within concepts. So even though there might be some linguistic aspects to other types of animals, you know, you have parrots talking, that kind of thing in terms of mimicry, actual true language, which requires syntax, rules, and recursion, is not exhibited by any other organism other than humanity. Additionally, there's no hint of a build-up or evolution of language. The funny thing is actually earlier languages are often more complex than later languages. Modern languages tend to make things simpler. So rather than building up language, it's actually in reverse. You actually see a degradation with languages as time goes on. You actually see things becoming easier, things getting merged together. English being one of those cases where there's a lot of things, for example, when you go into Latin or Greek, they have that we in English don't even have. So what we see then is that changes to language are not, you know, a result of random chance. What they're actually a result of is intelligence. They're making things more concise. They're making things easier. They're doing things with a purpose. Now, in terms of the origin of the races, a lot of people are like, well, how could you get all of the different skin colors and eye colors and hair colors and all of that within just, you know, a few people within Noah's family, for example? And the idea is this, is that what you essentially have in Noah's children could very well be three different main gene pools. And what's going to happen is these are going to be isolated and separated out. And so what you'll see then is certain characteristics get fixed into certain populations, which produces different people groups. Now, in terms of skin color, this is kind of a fascinating one. It's most likely that Adam and Eve had a sort of olive complexion. The idea is that they would have the genetic information to gain everything from very dark color skin to very light color skin. And what you're going to see is that their children could basically have all of these different shades and varieties. So again, given the genetics, we can actually see that yes, indeed, you could have had all of that in Adam and Eve. Now, what about this whole issue of cavemen? That's another thing that kind of comes up. So in the isolation people, in their isolation of language, it's very possible that you essentially have people being isolated via language who didn't have knowledge of building houses or smelting metal for tools. So what you would then assume is, well, these people would take and make the easiest thing into homes, and they did. That would be caves. What's fascinating is they were still very highly intelligent. We know this because the artwork is very accurate for the time. So that's kind of an interesting piece, that the artwork is actually more accurate there than in other places, like even in the Da Vinci and the Renaissance era. The artwork, in terms of its actual physiology, is actually more accurate. So kind of fascinating to see where that would have come from, how that would have developed. We also see here the reality of original sin. So yet again, Noah, the righteous one, sons, some of them better than others, some of them very bad, grandsons, Canaan, really bad, Nimrod, really bad. We see the downward spiral of mankind in original sin. And this is the natural state. This is why, even when a generation gets it right, I'm going to argue it is impossible to hold on to it. People say, oh, you know, this nation was great in this time, and then it declined. I don't think the decline, and a lot of people say, oh, it's due to opulence and due to greed and due to prosperity. And there's some truth as to why those things make people more susceptible to temptation. But I will say this. There's the generation that gets it right, fights for it, lives through it, and they are going to make mistakes in the aftermath, after the difficult part's done, sure, like Noah did. But the reality is humanity continues to degrade. That's the thing that we're seeing here. God had to select people. He had to call people. He had to interact with people. Humanity left on its own just continues to degrade into further and further sin. And so this then ties in the promise of God not to flood the earth again. Because prior, he allowed the cup of wrath to fill, and then he flooded it. Here, he sees this rebellion starting. He's like, I know where this goes. I know how this all plays out. Before this gets any further, I am going to stop it. And what's really interesting is he does stop. He stops it by confusing language. And language tends to be one of the more difficult things for people to learn. Yes, you can learn multiple languages. But in general, humanity is never learning, like in terms of just, oh yeah, we all know each other's language. That's not going to happen. The largest thing you see toward that is like a lingua franca situation where, for example, a lot of people are at least familiar with English around the world. That tends to be sort of just a general universal language. Again, not everybody is, but you do see that in certain countries where people tend to know English as a secondary language. But again, that's moving back toward a one language situation. It's moving toward an end time scenario where all people are again united against God. Now, on this, he is safeguarding humanity from his wrath. That's what he's doing in dividing up the languages. He's safeguarding humanity from his wrath. It's actually a blessing and a curse in a sense. Because through this, he is going to make sure that people can't essentially band together and unify. Now, what's also fascinating is this, is we saw that Nimrod is essentially going to be a slaver. He's going to be hunting people. You know, it's interesting, when humanity's all one, you still kind of boil out into this sort of class system of some sort, where there's those who are going to be in power and those who aren't, and people abuse the people who are in power. When you divide things up into nations, you can still see that, but you also see like nation against nation. So people are going to be fighting each other, which in a weird roundabout way kind of holds it all in check. They never band together against God when they're too busy fighting each other. Not a good thing, but it's just the reality of sin. Okay, we also see here the necessity of election. God has to select Abraham, remove him from the sinful community that he's in, sanctify him. And so here we see him both, or we're going to see him both being set apart and made holy. So that's kind of a lead in this idea that we're going to have to sanctify or select or elect somebody from this to essentially carry on the message and carry on the seed line. And finally, we have the division of humanity and its consequences. So again, this division of humanity is for our benefit. And what we're going to see is that this is undone in a sense at Pentecost. At Pentecost, there's this idea of speaking tongues, each man heard in his own language. It's essentially the undoing of what was done at Babel. You also see a recreated table of nations, very similar to the Genesis account. So what you're seeing is that unity now is not in Adam, but unity is in Christ. It's in Jesus. And so, again, language is one of the most fundamentally difficult things to learn properly. It would undo God's sundering of, you know, essentially, of languages outside this planet if people are just able to really easily learn languages. And essentially, the key thing is when the languages come back together at Pentecost, what you're seeing is that people can become united again in Christ, not under it. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see that this is building the foundation for union with Christ. In Adam and sin, humanity is sundered and alienated. They're alienated from each other. They're alienated from God. They're alienated from themselves. There's just an alienation there. But what we're going to see is that humanity in Christ is unified, brought into one family, can now all communicate with each other. You know, it's one of those kind of things where it's like, oh, how would this work like in the millennial kingdom or the eternal state? It might be that we speak our own language, but everybody hears their own language. I mean, who knows how it'll be, or maybe we just have one language. But the point is that we're able to be one family again in Christ again. Additionally, we see the necessity of election for salvation and the promise of the seed. If you don't have election, if you don't have God's divine calling and divine hand on a person, preserving them and sanctifying them and keeping them in a good position, humanity simply degrades and dies and becomes ruined. And so we see this necessity, like the second, it's like, okay, hey, we got Noah, great. But the second we get off of Noah, humanity just degrades. It's like, okay, well, we've got to go and elect somebody. We're going to elect Abraham. And we're going to elect Isaac. And we're going to elect Jacob. And the election keeps going. And you'll see, actually, when we get to that part, how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was sinful degradation between those three. But then it plummets with the next generation. So it's interesting to see how that kind of plays out. We also see here God exhibiting both mercy and judgment, wrath and grace. Again, in his wrath, in his judgments, you know, of summoning languages, he's actually doing it to prevent a greater judgment. The idea is God's actions in the Old Testament are consistent with his actions in the New. They're consistent. They have grace, they have mercy, they have wrath, and they have judgments all there throughout the entire Bible. Now, in terms of application, I would like to point out that all that is truly unifying in humanity is of God. When we look at humanity and we see the Imago Dei, that is a unifying thing. That is where we derive our fundamental human rights, is from God by the giving of the Imago Dei, the image of God. We see the second birth in Christ. What was alienated through death and through sin is brought back through the second birth in Christ, through the union with Christ. In other words, we become one family again. What is unifying again is of God, not of mankind. And finally, the unified language is the people of God. It is only again through God that this barrier of language is truly and finally removed between all peoples. Without God, what do we see? We see a disregard for human life. We see slavery. We see abuse. We see all of the various evils that mankind does to each other. We see alienation. We see even when they band together, you know, it's like they destroy each other. I mean, you can look at certain political parties and see this kind of thing. It's like, you know, if you're not in line with the exact view, then oh my goodness, you're dead to them kind of thing. I mean, it's you see this in organizations and politics and all sorts of things. You see it in science and in just every field. It's like, if you're not aligned with the person in power, then you're done. You know, that's a very common thing. So that's what you see without God. And so that's why I would argue that our only hope is Christ in us. It's the hope of glory. Christ saves us, he sanctifies us, he redeems us, he unifies us, and he adopts us into his family. The bottom line is that Jesus is the one true God, second person of the Trinity, the one who saves, and the one who will, in the end, right all wrongs and set up a world where we can finally be at peace, a world that is finally in harmony with God and in line with God's will. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. Our hope is in Jesus the Messiah and him alone. Through Jesus, we will have peace on earth. Through Jesus, we will have salvation from our sins. Through Jesus, we will live in harmony with each other. Through Jesus, we will have eternal life. God sent his Son to die on a cross, receiving the wrath of God due to our sins. When we profess faith in him and repent, we receive his death in our place, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Praise God. Now let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these verses. We thank you for the sundering of the languages to prevent further sin. God, we pray to be unified as one church under God. We pray to be unified as one family. Lord, we know that there are different denominational differences and different doctrinal differences. But God, we do understand and believe in the universal church, which is those who are saved. And so, Lord, we pray for the universal church, for protection for those who are saved. We pray that people will be added to the universal church. And God, we pray that we would all be one in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you. We pray, God, just as you did in John 17. We pray for unity and for the truth with no compromise. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.